In our study of the book of Acts, we are in the 27th chapter, which is, the whole chapter is devoted to one single idea. It's Paul's trip to Rome to be tried before Caesar, and the sinking of the ship that he's on, the shipwreck that he's involved with there. As we saw last time, it's a crisis. But as crisis usually does, it brings out the best and the worst in people. It brings out whatever is in them. If there is the strength of godliness, it comes out. If there is the weakness of human flesh and fear, that comes out too. And that's what we're seeing happen in this chapter. It's as it starts out, Paul is the lowliest of the lowly. He's nothing but a prisoner on board this ship. By the time the ship is ready to sink, he has become the de facto leader. The actual leader is a centurion named Julius. Julius is looking to him, and he's telling Julius what to do, and Julius is doing it. He rises to the occasion because of the inner strength of his character and his relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul's character and his faith in Christ had strengthened him then to become and overcome his own fears and to conquer adversity. Everyone else on that ship is petrified. They are seemingly paralyzed with fear. They are cringing. They're at their wits' end. They kind of just seem to give up and just wait to die. Not Paul. And the strength, the inner strength of Paul, the leadership, the inherent leadership of Paul comes to the fore and saves the day. In the context of this shipwreck, Paul overcame the fears of not being in control. He overcame the fear of unforeseeable adversity. He overcame the fear of insurmountable difficulty and the fear of simply being ignored when you know you're right and what you're telling people could save them, but they're ignoring you. That's what we saw last time. Now, I can't relate to the absolute terror of being in a true shipwreck. Although I had my own little shipwreck one time too. Bobby and I were vacationing in San Diego. And I decided to do something that I'd always wanted to do and had never done, and that was try my hand at sailing. We found a boat rental place that was foolish enough to rent somebody like me, who had no idea what he was doing, a boat. And I took that boat out. After about 5 minutes of instruction, and I doubt it was actually that long, I know it ended with, "Don't worry, you'll be fine." And with that, I and my intrepid crew, made up of my three older children, cast off from the pier for a short and memorable voyage. We looked back, and there was Bobby standing on the pier clutching Ryan, who was 8 years old. She didn't go because she couldn't swim. He didn't go because she thought he shouldn't die this young. The boat seemed to steer itself right out the mouth of the bay into the sea, and as we were on our way out, I realized pretty quickly I was in way over my head. When we got to the breakwater, I tried to turn it around only to discover how hard it is to tack against the wind as we had to do at that point. We ended up smacking into the breakwater's giant rocks. Several people were standing on those rocks fishing and otherwise amusing themselves watching this disaster unfold before their eyes. They weren't amused, however, when I plowed right through their fishing lines, scraping the rocks as I went. I remember so clearly one man trying to get his pole up over the mast so I wouldn't entangle his line. Shannon decided to stay in the little cabin of this thing. And from there, she screamed, "Dad, this is so embarrassing. Why don't you just drown us and get it over with?" She preferred to die privately in that little cabin than to try to swim for her life and be laughed at. Ultimately, we somehow managed to get the boat back to the dock. Paul's shipwreck wasn't quite so laughable. It was a much more serious disaster. But as we'll see in today's text, Paul's faith conquered the same adversities that caused his shipmates to panic and despair. And the importance of his faith is clearly revealed in verse 25, where he will declare to the men, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God. You keep up your courage because I believe God. This text can demonstrate the potential power of our own faith to overcome our fear in crisis, just as Paul did. Your fear may not be anything like a shipwreck. Maybe it's just little issues in your life that are causing you to stay awake at night and feel anxious. Your faith can take care of that. But it's not enough to simply go through the chapter and learn the information. It has to involve our applying it to ourselves, to our own lives, to our own hearts. Learning it, we can learn it, we can memorize it, we can memorize the scriptures and recite them back from memory. And it won't do us any good unless we actually take this and try it out in our own lives and put it to work. As Paul faced a crisis at sea, we're going to see today that his faith conquered, first of all, false hope. Secondly, it conquered a sense of absolute helplessness, being in the grip of these enormous forces over which he has no control whatsoever. His faith conquered the feelings of desperation that he was ultimately going to feel, and ultimately his faith is going to be able to handle hopelessness. Everyone else on board is going to end up hopeless. Paul won't. First of all, faith conquers false hope. Paul's faith did, our faith can, and it should. When we left Paul last time, he had warned the ship's leaders against leaving this little inlet called Fair Havens in their hope of reaching a far better harbor. Fair Havens was not even a harbor. It was just a little bit of an indentation in the land. Across what was called Cape Massara. They ignored his advice, knowing that Phoenix was a much better place to spend the winter if they had to do so, and they had to because the storms were getting so bad, they couldn't get to their destination, Italy. So they were going to have to stay in this little place called Fair Havens. This is a map. Down here, you get in this inset, you can see that Paul started over here, came up the coast, came around Cyprus, came over here to a place called Cnidus and was driven off course, ended up coming down here to Crete. They were driven down here around a place called Salmone. Against their will, the sea drove them down. Then under the lee of this island, and the wind is coming in this direction, so this island was protecting them from that wind. They finally made it with a long, hard struggle over to this place called Fair Havens. Fair Havens is not a port. It's not a harbor. It's just a little bit of an indentation in the land. Where they want to get, since they know they're going to have to spend winter here, is over to Phoenix. Phoenix is a good harbor. And they've got to get through this area right here. And they're going to end up down at this little island today called Cauda, or as in the New American Standard, it's called Clauda. It's spelled both ways, and I do not know why. They're going to be under the lee of this island. The wind's still coming down this way as they're approaching the island, and try to find some haven, some shield from the wind, right in this area here. Paul had told them not to leave Fair Havens, to try to stay there, even though it wasn't a good port, but they had basically, the leaders of the ship had ignored Paul's advice, knowing that Phoenix was a much better place to spend the winter than Fair Havens was. And as we'll see in our text today, the northwest winds that have wreaked havoc on the voyage so far are suddenly going to turn into some gentle southern breezes. And the sailors are going to jump at this chance to sail the scant 40 miles from Fair Havens to Phoenix, knowing that they've got a good southern wind behind them to push them in that direction. So they start out confidently, and they hope to make it easily. This little area right here is called the Gulf of Massara, and they hope to make it through here up to Phoenix. Verse 13. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. After all the trouble they'd had with adverse winds earlier, this must have been a welcome change in the weather. Verse 7 said that earlier they had only sailed slowly and with difficulty against the wind for many days. And when they finally made it to Cnidus, they got blasted off course by an even worse wind that had driven them off course toward the south. This is the map that I was using last time. Again, this is Crete right here where they're going to end up. They start here, they come up around, this is Asia Minor, the south coast of Asia Minor. They got to this little place right here, this peninsula called Cnidus. They came out from under the lee or the shelter of this land mass and got blasted by wind, came around Cnidus, were driven south to Crete, which is where they're at now. They're going to end up down here at Cauda or Clauda. They're going to be concerned about this right here. This is Africa. This part of Africa right here is Egypt. And what they're going to be concerned about is some sandbars that exist right off the north coast of Africa called the Syrtes. So that's where they're at. That's where they've gotten to. They finally have made it to Crete. And now what seems like a dream come true, the bitter northwest winds that have been coming at them from the northwest just suddenly die down, and now they have exactly what they need, a nice southern breeze kind of blowing them along the southern coast or border of Crete. It's blowing in the right direction, and Luke uses this phrase, the wind came up. That's a beautiful Greek word that literally means underbreathing. So for a sailor, it's like being gently pushed along in the right direction by the sweet, warm breath of God Himself. And they're thrilled. This is exactly what they've been looking for. They had the crisis. Now they've gotten down to the area of Crete. They're sheltered to some extent. They see the chance to get just that 40-mile distance from where they're at in Fair Havens up to this good harbor at Phoenix. The wind is right. They can just see themselves moving on across, and as far as they're concerned, they're already there. This reminds me of exactly what we do as Christians when we think we are through a crisis. We go through tough times. We've been through tough times. We're just making it by the skin of our teeth. Our faith is just hanging on by a thread. And we're walking by faith. And we're constantly praying, Lord, get me through this thing. I just don't know if I can hang on. This is so hard. And then finally we get through it and we say, thanks, Lord, that was good. I've learned a lesson and I can take it from here. And the Lord may throw another little problem into the mix at this point just to bring us back to reality. To get us to give up in this concept, I can handle this on my own, get us to avoid reverting back to our old ways of just living independent of Him. Here, Luke says, the sailors were supposing they had gained their purpose. Gained means seized or mastered. We're there. We're as good as there. We've seized our purpose. We've got this good wind behind us. The crisis has passed. We might even make it to Italy still. Once again, man assumed that he was in control. Man assumed he was the master of his fate, that he had mastered his environment, that he doesn't have to worry about little things like storms or volcanoes and earthquakes, that he has his humanistic goals and in the strength of his humanism, he can make it. Phoenix is only 40 miles away. Nothing can stop us from getting there now. As it turns out, that's a false hope. And in spite of their newly restored confidence, the sailors were still a bit gun-shy of the open sea, so they sailed close inshore. They hugged the shore. They didn't get far away from it. This is a ship that's built for the open sea. If this had been one of those coasting ships like we'd seen earlier, the first ship Paul was on, they would have done that all the time, but this is not. This is a ship that's huge, probably several football fields long, a massive ship, and they're staying close to shore because they've learned the lesson of being too far out in the open sea when the winds start blowing too strongly. When the ship rounded Cape Metalla, it was suddenly pounced on by a new adversary, a northeast wind. So they've had those winds coming from the northwest that were just giving them all kinds of problems. Then they had this nice little southern breeze off of Crete, and now they get hit from a new direction, from the northeast. A northeast wind, which came rushing down from the hills of Crete. and it blindsided them, coming from the very land that they were hugging for protection. Verse 14. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind, a euroquillo. Luke says this was a violent wind. Tufanikos. Tufanikos. What does that sound like to you? Typhoon. This is a violent whirlwind. And the mariners call this a euroquillo. It's a wind that doesn't blow in any one direction. It just veers around in various directions unpredictably. Sailors say the Mediterranean winds are often like this. They shift directions on you, and you have no way of seeing it coming. This is a wind that came rushing down in this direction right from here. They wanted to shoot right over here to Phoenix and from there go on up to Italy. They got out here past Cape Metalla, almost into the Gulf of Massara, and got blown south once again, and now they're going to come down to this little dinky island, this little tiny island called Cauda or Clauda. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught violently, it's a word that means it was gripped or seized violently. When it was caught in this northeastern wind and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Any hope the sailors might have had that they could control the ship, because they now had this favorable southern wind, was just swept away with this violent northeastern wind. They couldn't even control the orientation or the direction of the ship, which they wanted to do. They preferred to face the wind to give it the least resistance, but they were now getting broadsided by this unexpected northeastern wind. They were caught in the violent grip of a northeastern wind, and there was no way of resisting it, so they did the only thing they could. They just surrendered control of the ship to the wind. And once again, they were driven off course, as we've just seen. These sailors had falsely hoped that Paul's dire warning about not leaving fair havens was just the words of an alarmist, a landlubber who really didn't know what he was talking about. They were discovering the hard way that was not the case. Paul had clearly seen what was going to happen, and they hadn't seen it coming. They were discovering how right Paul had been. Because of his own faith in Christ, he hadn't relied on the false hope of this southern wind or being so close to Phoenix or anything else. He had relied on the Lord. They hadn't. They had relied on the fact we're close to Phoenix, we can duck in there, spend the winter in there, and avoid any kind of a disaster. They were holding to this false hope. They didn't have his faith. And so it just set them up perfectly to be disappointed and become alarmed, which they do. Which brings us to the second point in verse 16. Paul's faith conquers helplessness. And running under the shelter, again, we see that that means the lee side. Again, it's that idea of being protected by a landmass, or in this case, an island. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, your text may read Cauda. Again, it's spelled both ways. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. The ship and its crew gained a brief respite from the full force of the winds on the lee side of this tiny island called Clauda. During that time, they undertook three steps to prepare for the storm's blast once they came out from behind that island on the other end of the island. First of all, they got the ship's boat out of the water. The ship's boat is its lifeboat / tender. The tender is just the boat that ferries them back and forth. It's a little boat, little rowboat, ferries them back and forth from the ship to whatever land they're at. It also serves as a lifeboat. They hadn't gotten that out of the water. So the first thing they did was to get that out of the water. It was normally a boat that was just tied by a rope to the stern or the back of the ship and pulled along. It had probably filled up with water at this point and may even have been partially or completely submerged. That may be why Luke says, we, including him, were scarcely able. Even the passengers got in on the act. There was so much going on. There was so much they had to do so fast that anybody and everybody who could help jumped in. Luke's a passenger, and he is scarcely able, along with others, to get this boat out of the water. It weighs so much with that water in it. Even then, they scarcely got control of it. as the wind and the waves continued to roar around them. The Euroquillo had come up so suddenly that the sailors hadn't had time to do what they would normally have done. The winds and the storms usually kind of build up gradually, and seeing it coming, they would quickly get that boat out of the water and get it up on deck on the ship. They didn't have time for that. So this thing had sunk partially or completely, and now they're dragging along behind the ship. The dinghy was the easiest problem they had to solve. They had bigger fish to fry at this point. Verse 17. And after they hoisted it up, the ship's dinghy, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of the Syrtes, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. The crew's second step in preparing the ship for this storm was to undergird the ship, also known as frapping the ship. An old volume called Falconer's Marine Dictionary defines frapping. I quote it. To frap a ship is to pass four or five turns of a large cable-laid rope round the hull or frame of a ship to support her in a great storm when she's not strong enough to resist the violent waves of the sea. Undergirding apparatus, including winches and pre-measured cables, were just standard parts of a ship's equipment. When violent storms threatened to tear a ship apart, these cables would be taken out and either walked back from the front of the ship after you'd gotten it under the front part of the ship, walked it back, or they would simply take it and put the cable down one side of the ship, under the hull, back up the other side of the ship, across the deck, and then take both ends and winch them tightly together. In this way, compression would hold the hull's planks in place, strengthening the ship to better withstand the pounding of the sea that it was going to get. The last step that these men took was to lower the sea anchor. Now, when you hear the word anchor, you think of this little thing with little pointy eels at the end and a vertical. It's nothing like that. This is not that kind of an anchor. This is a word that literally means a pot or a container, and it was hung just below the surface of the sea. When it was lowered overboard, it served as a drag to slow down the drift of the ship as the wind blew it along. We sometimes mistakenly think the wind would blow in the same direction as the current. Oftentimes they were blowing in opposite directions, and so when you put this thing, put this sea anchor out, it could slow the drift of the ship as it was pushed by the wind. In this case, the crew feared that the ship would drift toward the shallows of the Syrtes. That was a huge bed of shifting sands just off the northern coast of Africa. Because these sandbars moved around with the tides, sailors never knew exactly where they were. You couldn't chart them, because as soon as you had it charted for one place, it would appear in another place. It was just shifting sand that would move around like a ghost, just under the surface so that a ship might run into it without knowing it was there. The sailors were very sure of one thing, that if their ship ended up running into this sandbar of the Syrtes, the bouncing around of the ship on this sandbar would undoubtedly tear the ship apart. And it wouldn't be torn apart close to shore where they could swim in. These things went out further from shore, out into the sea. And so they were just a terrible danger for sailors. This ship was a long way from Africa. But the crew were worried that they might run into the Syrtes sandbars. Verse 20 says that neither sun nor stars had appeared to guide them because of the cloud cover of this storm. So they really weren't sure what direction they were moving in. They had no bearings. Land was not clear. They couldn't see land, so they couldn't judge from that where they were at or even what direction they were moving in. And they knew that they were probably moving toward Africa, toward the south, because that was the direction they were going when they were blown off of Cyprus earlier on. They had no compass. The compass wouldn't be invented for another 1,000 years. Having prepared the ship for the storm's next blast, the crew then simply let the wind drive it in whatever direction it chose. And they must have had a feeling of utter helplessness. I don't know if you've ever felt helpless. Maybe you've been in a situation where you felt helpless. But I doubt it was as bad as this, where you truly felt, I can't do anything to save myself or help myself here. Having done all they could do, they still could not control the ship. And there are times in our lives when we too come to the point of the end of our resources in solving a problem, only to discover that we still have problem left to solve and no more resources. We're out of resources. A Christian knows that's the time to start relying more than ever before on his greatest resource of all, his all-powerful God. This is when our faith can best overcome our helplessness. And our acknowledging that we are totally helpless is God's opening to demonstrate his power by teaching us once more the lesson we've learned in the past but seem to have forgotten, that we need to rely completely on him and trust him alone. Paul really understood this principle. Paul understood that that feeling of helplessness is really an introduction of strength into the situation. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said, "Christ has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Paul understood that. That was his strength. He was saying, "I am helpless in this situation, and yet that alone by itself is my strength, because this allows God to move in and do what I can't do." Those sailors didn't think that way. All they could see is their weakness, their helplessness to do anything to save their lives. So Paul's faith had conquered false hope, and now Paul's faith had conquered the feelings of helplessness. Thirdly, Paul's faith conquers desperation. At this point in the voyage, things go from bad to worse. Feelings of helplessness turned into full-on desperation, and probably in some cases even depression. Desperation is a form of despair that's so severe it leads to recklessness, because the person involved feels like, I have nothing left to lose. So he takes extreme, desperate measures. Look at verse 18. "The next day," and that means the next day after they'd frapped the ship, "as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." And I think Luke adds that because he's saying, can you believe it? It wasn't someone who was trying to hurt them who threw the tackle overboard. They did it themselves. That's how desperate they were. "As they began to take on water, their only hope at this point was to lighten the ship to keep it afloat. So they needed to rid the ship of any excess weight. And the first thing to go was cargo, the wheat that was stored below decks. The next day, they even cast out part of the ship's tackle, possibly even the mainyard, which was a heavy horizontal beam to which the sail was attached." This was a drastic step. The ships in danger, however, did this whenever they felt things were desperate, and this was their last-ditch attempt to avert full-on disaster. Verse 20. "And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days," they didn't know their location, they couldn't get their bearings, they didn't even know their direction. There was no land around to give any clue as to where they were. "And no small storm was assailing us," meaning pressing us or beating on us. It just wouldn't relent. It just kept getting worse. They're bailing like crazy to try to keep this ship on top of the water. These men must have felt absolutely desperate at this point. Not knowing their location or the direction in which they're headed, they feared running aground on those threatening Syrtes down to the south. The wind's ceaseless howling made it necessary for them to yell things anytime somebody was going to hear them, just to be heard over the howling of the wind. Because of the ship's rocking, they're continually catching their balance just to be able to stay on their feet, to keep from falling over. If you've ever been on a half-day fishing boat, you know, once you get off on the pier, your legs are still playing games with you. Your mind is still thinking you're still on a ship and you're still doing that. That uses up enormous amounts of energy. It's taxing. They had worked hard trying to get control of the ship, and it was exhausting work. Nobody had had a good night's sleep for weeks. The soldiers and the prisoners were undoubtedly seasick in these enormous mountainous waves. The sea's constant pounding on the ship was beginning to loosen everything up. It's beginning to fall apart under their feet. And now in their desperation, they had been forced to throw overboard part of the ship's tackle that was needed for effective navigation. The feeling of disappointment caused by false hope had slumped into feelings of helplessness. And now that helplessness was sinking into desperation. Now, I don't want to give the impression that I think Paul was like in nirvana at this point, saying, isn't this fun? I think he was feeling the tension. It wasn't that he was not in touch with the reality of the situation. It was just that he had an inner strength because of his faith and his relationship with the Lord that could get him through that and off balance that sense of terror, that sense of panic. Paul's faith in Christ still held strong so that he would soon be able to help the others get control of their uncontrollable fears. And our faith in Christ should protect us too when circumstances would otherwise lead us to panic and a sense of desperation. The sailors on board this ship had one more level of misery into which they had yet to be plunged, and that was utter hopelessness. They weren't quite there yet, but that's where they were going. And once they felt utterly hopeless, then God and Paul could step in and intervene. But while they still held out the slightest scintilla of hope that they could get this thing under control, that they could manage this crisis in their own strength, they weren't ready yet for God's help. That brings us fourthly to faith conquers hopelessness. Again, verse 20. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Those who don't know the Lord, when they lose hope, there's nothing left for them to do but just lie down, give up, and in this case, wait to die. But a believer's relationship with God gives him hope that nothing and nobody can take away from him, not even an emergency or a crisis or a feeling of desperation. So in Psalm 62:5, David wrote this, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him." Our hope comes from what we read about God in his revealed word. Psalm 119:49. "Remember the word to thy servant in which thou hast made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that thy word has revived me." Have you ever been through one of those sleepless nights when you get up and you just get into the Word and you start studying it? Maybe it's Psalms, maybe it's Isaiah, maybe it's something in the New Testament, and a calmness begins to settle in and you go back and sleep like a baby. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying. God's inspired revelation gives us faith in our Lord, and that can keep us calm and filled with an inexhaustible, indestructible sense of hope. The Word turns us into unsinkable optimists who believe down deep in our hearts that God can get us through this. That God really truly does cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That I have that inward resource of strength that if I didn't have it, I would feel like all is lost at this point. When the men on board Paul's sinking ship had become utterly hopeless, he gave them hope by proclaiming a revelation he had received from God the night before. And we do the same thing. In the same way, we give people the gospel when they've become convinced that they are hopelessly lost in their sin. Once they understand the reality of their situation before God, and they feel absolutely hopeless to do anything about it, then the good news is something they're going to reach out and grab and assimilate into their own heart. Paul began by establishing his own credibility, pointing out that the things that were happening to them right at that point were things he had earlier predicted. Look at verse 21. "And when they had gone a long time without food, Then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Without food, these men were becoming exhausted, which was just adding one more handicap to their previous hardships and problems. They were physically and emotionally spent. And we ask the question, well, why didn't they eat something? After all, the ship's cargo hold had been full of wheat. This failure to stop and take the time to eat is typical of shipwrecks down through the history of maritime shipwrecks. Water spoils whatever provisions there are on board, while fatigue and emotional tension ruin everybody's appetite. John Newton, who later was saved and wrote that beautiful song, Amazing Grace, had spent years at sea at one time. He had been through shipwrecks, and in some later writings, he explained why the people on board his ship hadn't eaten. I quote what he wrote. "We found that the water having floated all our movables in the hold, all the casks of provisions had been beaten in pieces by the violent motion of the ship. Our livestock, such as pigs, sheep, and poultry, had been washed overboard in the storm. In effect, all the provisions we saved would have lasted us but a week at a scanty allowance." Paul knew that hunger was further weakening the men on board his own ship, both physically and emotionally. He ultimately knew that they were going to have to swim ashore because he knew this ship was going to break up. They were going to have to swim ashore, and they'd need their strength to do that. So he soon was going to encourage them to eat something. But first, Paul simply assured them that they were all going to survive. He began by reminding them that he had correctly predicted the loss and damage that they were now suffering, and he did that to establish his own credibility so they would believe him at last. Now the wisdom of his previous advice was being vindicated so that they might be more inclined to listen to him. In times of crisis, people will often listen to those they've ignored before, especially if those people have developed a proven track record, as Paul had here. Look at verse 22. "And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now that sentence had to get their attention. Nobody here is going to die, but we're going to lose the ship. Well, what are we going to do when we lose the ship? "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" Paul's confidence came from a divine revelation, and he invited the men who were with him to take their confidence and find their security and their comfort in his revelation. He said his prediction that no one else would lose his life was divinely authoritative because it had come from God through an angel messenger from God. These Gentiles didn't know much about the true God, but they were familiar with the notion of angels because paganism taught about angels as messengers from heaven. So at this point, even the most skeptical among them must have allowed himself to hope Paul was right in saying that an angel really had appeared to him and had given him a message from, in their minds, his God, in his mind, the only God who is. Paul described this God they knew so little about as the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, which is an expression of Paul's complete devotion to the Lord, the one and only true God. The angel who had revealed the good news that they were all going to survive was a messenger from that God whom Paul served. Not only would Paul himself survive, but God had also given him all his shipmates as a gift of his grace. That's what the word granted means. It's a form of the word charis, which is the word we translate grace. So he was saying that God has given me all of you men. And you can just imagine how that must have sounded to these grisly old soldiers and sailors and prisoners. You're all a gift of God's grace to me, and he's granted you to me, and as a result of that, that fact that God has given you to me, you're all going to survive. Non-believers have no idea in this world how fortunate they are to be around righteous people who are under God's providence and protection. In Genesis 18, God told Abraham he was going to destroy Sodom. That got Abraham's attention because he had a relative in Sodom, his nephew, Lot. So Abraham asked a question of God. He says, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" And God answers him in verse 26. "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within that city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And I have to wonder, if God views Sedona as he viewed Sodom, are there 50 people here? Are we those 50 people that God has placed here to forestall his judgment against this place? I believe that's really a possibility. Paul's faith in Christ stood out brightly against the dark background of gloom and doom caused by his shipmates' hopeless desperation. I'd hope that our faith is a light in the spiritual darkness around us. I hope that in this beautiful little city called Sedona, the people here may be God's grace gift to us, a token of his favor, demonstrating his pleasure with our faith, entrusting them to our care. That means we must shine all the more brightly as we live among lost people who are helpless and desperate and hopeless because of their sin. Finally, in verse 25, Paul tells his shipmates, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." Based on his prophecy of their survival, Paul now challenged these men to keep up their courage, just as the angel had challenged Paul himself, not to let himself become afraid. In neither case would the truth spoken by the angel do them much good, until they actually acted upon it, embraced it, and started living in its truth through an act of their wills. They needed to get hold of their own emotions and their own attitudes. They needed to repudiate their feelings of desperation and hopelessness and to allow themselves to hope in God alone and become courageous with a courage rooted in truth, spiritual truth, eternal truth, not their own subjective feelings, not their own false hope, not their sense of what's true, but in God's objective revealed truth through this angel. They were to keep up their courage because Paul believed God. In other words, they were to piggyback on his faith, following his example of conquering fear by trusting in his God. He had conquered adversity by faith, and if they followed his example, they could too. Paul had made three very specific predictions, which if all three of those predictions came true, would add even more to his credibility. Prediction number one, he said, the ship is going to run aground on an island. Well, that's pretty easy to detect if it happens. Number two, that it and all of its cargo were going to be lost at sea. But three, that every man on board would be saved and survive. The literal wording back in verse 22 is this: "There shall not even be the loss of one life." So all they had to do was to count noses, look around to see, is the ship here? Is it grounded on an island? Is the cargo destroyed? And how many people are here? 256, because that's how many we started with. Every detail of Paul's prophecy would ultimately come true. He would then spend the next winter on that island, ministering to 275 men whose eyes had been opened to the truth by the terrible disaster they'd been through and by the fact that there was a man on board who could predict the future down to the smallest detail. May our faith, like Paul's, conquer the world's false hopes by which Satan tricks and deceives his people. May our faith help others conquer the helplessness they feel when things go wrong and they can't control them, as we point them to Jesus and point them to our own example, because we've been through some very helpless times ourselves and the Lord has taken us through them. And may our faith also help them conquer desperation and hopelessness as we lead them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this passage that you have granted to us, demonstrating to us the power of our faith to deal with things that we haven't seen coming, things that showed us that we had placed our hopes in a false hope. But you were there to catch us and remedy the disappointment, for getting us through times of feeling totally helpless. When we do what we can to control a bad situation and find that we don't have the ability to do it, the problem's still there after we've used up all of our reserves, all of our own resources, forcing us to look back to you and say, Father, I can't, but you can. Please take the problem and deal with it, and help me to submit to your will as you deal with it. Help us by faith to get through times of absolute desperation when we feel like taking extraordinary and extreme measures and becoming reckless just because we have so little left to lose that we're ready to take those kinds of risks. Guide us through those too. Teach us to lean back on you, to lean on your word, to find our faith, our strength, our hope, our assurance in your word, to get through those desperate times. And finally, Father, give us a faith that can cope with hopelessness. Teach us that only when we have gotten to that point where we have hope in no one and nothing else does your strength really become clear to us. And the power of your word to give us that strength, take us through those difficult, hopeless times. To the point where we no longer are hopeless, but we see light at the end of the tunnel, and we know that that light is from you, and that light will never die, because you will never abandon us. You will never leave us alone and forsake us as orphans, but will be with us no matter what the world or the devil or life itself throws at us. Teach us through our crises to become strong, as Paul did, so that we can lead others who are going through their own personal crises and be their strength until they're ready to look to you and make you their strength. Accomplish these things for the glory of your own name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.